It's a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity. So deep that our pride is drowned by its infinity. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands your mind. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul as a devout, earnest, continuing investigation of the great subject of the Deity. So wrote one of my favorite, they call him the Prince of Preachers. Theologically, Charles Spurgeon and I have a few things that differ, but this is a man who gave much thought to the Word of God before he spoke, before he wrote. I owe him a great debt of gratitude. It is Spurgeon who convinced me that you should write out your sermons, as he called them, before you give them in advance. I never used to do that. I just had bullet notes. I'm so thankful that I followed and heeded his advice, because now if you want to come back and write, you can write from those things. You can utilize them well. So I'm looking forward to meeting Brother Spurgeon. I don't know if cigars will be in heaven. If they are, he'll be having one, and we'll find a cigar place, and Steve and I, and we can sit down and share one. He often lit up his big old stogie. So now, as Donna's frowning, uh-oh, Steve, I don't know. Maybe not. Okay. Well, this morning we are continuing our study with the prologue of the Gospel of John, the first 18 verses, and it's about one more Sunday before I get through verse 1, and then it'll move a little bit quicker. It's here, it takes a while, because in verse 1, we find that Jesus is identified as the Word. And you do that, and we've already done it. All you have to do is read through chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and that becomes pretty clear. But clearly, as you look at 1, 1 and 2, and then immediately jump to 1:14 through 1:17, you know that Jesus is the Word. And the Word is, and that's what we're looking at. And we have covered several things about the Word, and we are here, that the Word in the beginning, the Word is God, that's one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now this is an emphatic, and I mean absolutely emphatic, assertion as to the absolute deity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Word who became the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we carefully examine, and I spent almost a Sunday just carefully looking at grammar, so we can see this from a grammatical standpoint. I'm not sure that it can be expressed. I could not express it in Koine Greek with greater clarity and simplicity, as is stated by the Holy Spirit through John, who recorded these words, inspired words in John 1:1, as to the fact that Jesus Christ is deity. This is a clear statement. This is the readout of verse 1. When I say he is deity, very simply, he is the very God, a very God, if I can borrow from one of the old confessions that's been around for centuries, relative to who the person of Jesus Christ is. The Word who became flesh is deity. The Word did not stop becoming, when I go all the way to verse 14, I'll show you this grammatically by words, but the Word did not stop becoming what he was and always had been in eternity. He became something he had not been before that point in time, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I went through all this grammar stuff a couple of weeks ago and said I'm going to come at this some other ways. And we're beginning to look at different ways that the Bible asserts over and over and over again the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would think, as clear as Scripture is about this, in the various ways that the Holy Spirit keeps saying the same thing again and again and again, that this would not be an issue in the church. Has been almost from the beginning. This is one of the things that Satan, I think, decided to attack first, relative to the doctrine of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we went through 2 weeks ago, and I didn't do all of them. I did 10, and I could do all of them. every attribute that the Scripture assigns to God the Father that says this is true of God, also the Scripture says is true of Jesus, and that clearly points to the reality of His deity. And then last week, and I didn't finish this, the Scripture also ascribes prerogatives, rights that exclusively belong to God, that no one else but God has the right to do these things or has the ability to do these things, says the Scripture, what Jesus Christ does. He does. And we finished one of these last Sunday, and that was Creator. You can go throughout the Scripture, particularly Old Testament. You read through the Psalms, and again the psalmist will talk about God being the creator of all things. Genesis talks about God being creator of all things. But when you get to the New Testament, you find, and we will get to John 1:3 in a couple of weeks, Jesus creator. You will find in the book of Colossians 1:16-17, Jesus creator and sustainer. You find in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the creator. And so the New Testament assigns this work that only God can do. You know, only God can, out of nothing, create not only something but everything. And we talk about Jesus being creator. I mean, He is the one who created out of ex nihilo all things. Now this morning, here is a second. This is a second prerogative, right, that the Scripture clearly says belongs only to God. That only God has the capacity to ultimately, in the final analysis, forgive sins. And yet, the Scriptures say that Jesus does the same. And the reason you say that in the final analysis, that ultimately only God can forgive sins, is because all sin is ultimately against God. Now, we may do something to another person. You know, I might do something that would be qualified as sin against Mark, but it is ultimately, it's ultimately sinned against God, and that's why He's the one who forgives. Clearly, and this is one of the clearest examples, here's David. See, here's David who committed adultery with another man's wife. Here's David who had tried to cover up that adultery. Here's David who had the husband, Uriah, of Bathsheba, murdered. And he says, against thee and thee only. Well, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah, David? David is looking at his sin from the ultimate perspective. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight, David says in Psalm 51 at verse 4. So because sin is against God, ultimately against God alone, it's God who forgives. And He's the only one that has the right to finally cancel out, stamp out the sin. Who, speaking of God, blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake. Why does He do it for His own sake? Because if God could not, and He could, if God did not, could have not figured out a way to take care of the sin of man, regardless of the enormity, the infinitesimal depth of the love of God, He couldn't reach out and have a relationship with anybody. Couldn't have done it. Because He's absolutely holy, just, and righteous. So He figured out a way. Yeah, we benefit. Well, we sure do. But for His own sake. And will not remember thy sins. So God will never interact with us. God will never treat us. He will never deal with us as if we had sinned. And He uses anthropomorphisms because people say, wait a minute, how, you just said God was omniscient a couple weeks ago, all things past, all things present, all things possible, all things future simultaneously. Well, if He forgets sin, then He doesn't know all things. Okay, it's the same as true with people too, by the way. And this is something people have difficulty with. Well, you know, you have to forgive somebody's sins, you have to forget them. That's humanly impossible. That is not possible. Notice in Paul's life, if you read through the book of Philippians and you read other books, how I wasted the church of God, how I persecuted beyond measure. Did Paul forget his sins? No, it doesn't mean to forget. It means that we relate to one another, we interact with one another as if that person had never sinned against us. And that is what we talk about, and we talk about this does not, the fact that God, the scripture says, will not remember thy sins, Isaiah 43:25, doesn't mean that God is not omniscient. But it's God who forgives sins. He is the one who does it. Well, if that's the case, then how can Jesus say in Luke 5:20, and he's talking to this man who his friends had brought to this home where Jesus was, pulled away some of the thatch, tiled the roof, and lowered this man down for Jesus to heal. And Jesus healed this man. And he says at Luke 5:20, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees begin to reason, saying, who is this who speaketh blasphemies? Why would they consider man thy sins are forgiven to be blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? That is not a question looking for an answer. That is a rhetorical question in which the answer is obvious. No one. No one. Luke 5:21. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, why reason ye in your hearts? There's another example from what we did last week of the reality of the deity of Jesus Christ, because who can see the heart of man? Only God. But Jesus could see what they were thinking in their hearts, and so he asked, why reason ye in your hearts? Which is easier to say, thy sins are forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? Well, I can answer that question. Well, this is a no-brainer. It's a lot easier for Jesus to have said, rise up and walk. Why would that have been easier for him to say than, my sins are forgiven? Because if he just said, rise up and walk, he would have had no blowback. Okay? Nobody would have been upset with him. Nobody would have been angry. There would not have been any conflict at all. People would have been rejoicing and bouncing for joy and wonderment that the man's been healed. But he knew the minute he said, thy sins are forgiven, he knew what was going to come back. And what did come back? It immediately came back this challenge from these Pharisees. Immediately comes back this charge of blasphemy from the Pharisees. So it's been far easier for Jesus. Easier on him. He would not have had to put up with all the flack that he got. He wouldn't have stirred up any animosity toward him. The man would have been healed. Jesus chose. He chose to take the more difficult route. I'm accused of doing that often because I'm so complex in the way I do things. It's amazing to watch my daughter do something just with great simplicity that I look at. It would take me hours and all this complex way to get this job finished. She looks at it, zip, bang, it's gone. Why do you take the most difficult route, Dad? Because I'm a clod. That's why. He chose to take a more difficult route. Why? Well, here's why. But that ye may know. And there are lots of words in Greek for know, and I love this one. It's the word oida. And it has nuances. But one of the clear nuances of the word oida is that you can know for sure. Oida is used to communicate the kind of knowledge, it's knowledge of certainty, as sure as a human being can know. Okay? Sometimes it's even translated in King James by the word sure. Yeah. That you may know for sure that the Son of Man hath authority upon earth to forgive sins. I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house. Luke 5:24. And notice what he says here, by the way, to forgive sins. So this was not in this particular case of this one man, it wasn't a one-time dispensation where Jesus could only do it here. No, he's saying, I've got authority to forgive sins. When? Whenever they're there. Whenever I choose to forgive sins. Well, how can you do that? Did he commit blasphemy? Well, no. Why isn't it blasphemy? Because the Pharisees were right. Because he is God. And that he had that authority, I think, is certainly exemplified. And immediately he, that is the man who was lame rose up before them, took up that on which he lay. He departed to his own house, glorifying God. Jesus can forgive sins because he is God. Next time you're on a cross, somebody says, well, Jesus really isn't God, then stick that, well, you know, stick that in front of them. Who gets to forgive sins? Yeah, God. Here's the third. This is a prerogative, something only God can do. Something only God can do. Raises the dead. We see here Paul is speaking to Agrippa. Is he talking to Agrippa here? Yeah, it's Agrippa. Why should it be thought, he says to Agrippa, a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Why do you find it mind-boggling here? What's that? I don't understand why you think that would be a big deal for God. What Paul is doing here, very clearly, he says, God raises the dead. Now, I take it that Paul has taken, when he says this, he's got passages in mind like Ezekiel, and I'm not going to any of them, 37, 11 through 14, God raises the dead. Daniel 12, 2, God raises the dead. Isaiah 26, 19, 1 Samuel 2, 6, and where's Job? 1926. That's oldest book probably in the Old Testament, and a search right from the get-go, but there's a resurrection of the dead. So Paul, it takes what he knows, and he's well steeped in the Old Testament, he takes what he knows in the Old Testament, and that there is a literal physical resurrection. And many of the Jews believe, Pharisees included, that there was a literal physical resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, God does that. That's who does that. Well, here. For as the Father raises up the dead, and Jesus acknowledges that, God raises the dead and giveth them life, even so the Son giveth life to whom he will, John 5:21. Now, in this passage, I think, here he's clearly, I think, talking about the Son will give spiritual life. Now, that's got to be the stress here. But I just want you to start here to see that the Son can give life, here it's spiritual life. Now, in that same context, I'm going to drop down to verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his. His refers back to the Son. His voice. Now, in the grave, we're not talking about people now, we're not talking about spiritual, we're talking about literal physical. He's talking about people who are literally physical in the grave. The dead, John 5:28, shall hear his voice and shall come forth. At the last resurrection, the final resurrection, who is going to be the one calling the dead forth from the grave? Who's going to raise them? Jesus. But that's something that God does. Yeah. And Jesus does it because Jesus is God. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, John 5:29. This divine prerogative of raising the dead, and it's not one that Jesus is waiting to exercise, okay? It's not to, well, we get to the end and he'll finally exercise it here. Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. And you can look at Matthew 9:18, Mark 9:35-43, and Luke 9:41-45, and watch him do this. He also raised the widow's only son from the dead. Luke 7:11-18. This is the one that really gets me. It's the one here when he raises Lazarus from the dead in John 11:43-44, 12:9, and the passage says many believed. I can't get my mind wrapped around the ones who went to the Pharisees who didn't believe and told him what he did. I just can't get my mind wrapped around that. Can you actually imagine standing there? You know what those tombs look like when we were there? And watching somebody roll that rock back and seeing a man lay down, come up out of that slab, walking out bound in grave clothes, who had been dead 4 days. There was a reason for the 4 days before Jesus actually did the resurrection. It says in this passage, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, and many have pointed out that he said, it is probably right, Lazarus, come forth. Because had he not said Lazarus, based upon what I just read in Revelation, if he had said come forth, I think all the dead would have came forth. All of them.
Lazarus come forth, and he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him, let him go. John 11:43-44. The raising of the dead is again another evidence of the deity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another. Judges the world. He will judge the world. If we compare two verses, I'm going to, concerning the judgment of men, you clearly see that Jesus is God. If I had nothing else other than these two verses, if this is all I had, the only logical, reasonable, deductive conclusion you have is he's God. Here's verse 1. For the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Okay? So all judgments committed to the Son, according to John 5:23, God the Father is going to judge no man. Pretty simple, straightforward, clear, right? Now let's go to the final judgment. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Who are they standing before? God. And who are they? Those who are dead. The magnificent, powerful, rich, famous, wealthy, and all the rest of us. All the peons and the laborers, all the rest of us folk. So I take it based upon the passage before. We had two passages back. But Jesus has now said, come forth. All the dead have come forth. They're all raised. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Right? The Father doesn't judge. Well, who are they? Clearly they're judging. He's judging. And the books were opened. And another book, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged. Well, by who? Well, they're judged here by the one that's standing before God. But they're not standing before God the Father being judged, because God the Father doesn't judge. Who are they standing before? Jesus Christ. God the Son. And please note, and I think this is important to note, because it shows the justice of God. And point out the people who think you can get there by a work system. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. So God's written down all the works, so to speak. You've got somebody there entering all this data into the computer. All your works, good, bad, and mediocre. And those which are amoral. The immoral, amoral, all moral, all of them. All of them. And so he's going to look at all of those works. And when he gets to the end, if your name's not in the book of life, he's going to say, yeah, you did this, you did this, you did this, you're right, you did all those things. But you didn't do the one work of the Father. And what is the one work of the Father? That you might believe of the Son. But the point here is that Jesus does indeed judge. That's all from God. And I think here's one of the clearest. He receives and he accepts it. He receives and he accepts it. What he accepts is worship. And that is something no godly man, that is something no angel of God would ever do. Ever. Will not accept worship. Godly. Unfortunately, today, I think it's become confused in the minds of too many who are supposed to be identifying properly with God, that they themselves become objects of worship. Shouldn't be. They will receive the adulation, the worship of men, because they love the praises of men more than those of God. But you won't see a godly man do it. Here. Only God is to be worshipped. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Exodus 2:1-2. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any carved image or any likeness that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in, the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. You will not worship them. For the Lord thy God, a jealous God. Exodus 20:5. God is the only one, only God, who is to be worshipped. Makes it clear. Now, godly men won't accept worship. And this is one of the reasons, if Jesus isn't who he is, you cannot buy the nonsensical argument this was some good moral man, high moral character, value, wonderful teacher. No. And Peter, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and he fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Worshipped him. Look at Peter's response. But Peter took him up, grabbed him by the cloak, and jerked him up off the ground, saying, "Stand up. I myself also am a man. I'm just a man." I wonder how horrible the apostles feel that are in heaven now when we see the worship of St. Peter and we see the worship of all these litany of Catholic saints that are being worshipped. They wouldn't accept worship here, because worship belongs to God and only to God. Here. Here's another. Two men here. Both godly men. Paul, his companion Barnabas. And when the people saw what Paul had done, and what Paul had done, he had healed this man who had been crippled from birth. That's the context to what happened here. They lifted up their voices, saying the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." So they see what Paul does. These people from Lycaonia think that Paul is a god, and that Barnabas is a god. And they respond to him as if they were. And they call Barnabas Jupiter, Paul Mercurius, because he was chief speaker. And then Acts 14:13, "And the priest of Jupiter, whose temple was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people." Sacrifice to who? They were about to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas as gods. That's worship. In a full-fledged form, verse 13, Acts 14:14, it says 16, but really it's still 14. "When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard, they tore their clothes," a symbol of remorse, anguish on their part, "ran in among the people, crying out, and saying, 'Sirs, why do you these things? We also have men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities, these empty, worthless things, unto the living God, who made heaven, and sea, and the earth, and the sea, and all the things that are in them." Who made them? Well, Paul says God did. We also saw that Scripture said Jesus did. Who's Jesus? He's God. Next verse, 17. I skipped 16. "Who in times past, that is, God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And finally, at verse 18, "And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." Paul and Barnabas would not allow people to worship them. Good, godly men will never, ever accept the worship of people, because they know that worship rightfully belongs to God and only God. Well, now let me flip it over to one angel, just one of these, there's nothing left to see. "And I, John, saw these things," and John, it's the same John who recorded the Gospel of John. Okay, that John the Apostle. "I, John, saw these things and heard them," "and seen, and when I heard the scene, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel." So here he is, Revelation 22:8. He hears the things that the angel has to say, and he is now ready to worship this angel, and he begins to worship. "Who showed me these things?" And then the next verse, Revelation 22:9, "Then he," that is the angel, "saith unto me, See thou, do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them who keep the words of this book, worship God." Revelation 22:9. So God is the only legitimate object for worship. Godly men, godly angels do not accept worship. But Jesus does. "And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him." Now notice the response of Jesus. It's different than a Peter, than a Paul, to Barnabas. Peter didn't. Jesus didn't say, "Get thee up off thy feet." Jesus didn't say, "I'm a man like yourself." He not only, man not only worshipped him, Jesus received the worship. He accepted it. He accepted it, saying, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Matthew chapter 8 at verse 2. And the fact that the man's worship was legitimate, accepted, is Jesus healed him. He healed him. He didn't castigate the man. He didn't browbeat him. He didn't yell at him. He didn't tell him he was doing something wrong or sinful. He healed him. Jesus accepts worship because he's God. He also accepted this worship. "While he spoke these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come, lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live." As with the leper, the same thing. Jesus makes no effort to discourage this man from worshiping. Jesus doesn't say anything about this man that you're doing something wrong. He receives the worship. And he responds to the man's request positively. The reason I conclude he receives the worship, he raised this man's daughter from the dead. Now, the apostles of Jesus, another example, if anybody should have known not to worship God, or not to worship men, but only God, surely Jesus taught his apostles. If they didn't already know, he would surely teach them that God and only God is to be worshipped. "Then they," the apostles of Jesus that were in the boat, "came and worshipped him." And once again, he accepts that worship, saying, "Of the truth, thou art the Son of God." The Syrophoenician woman, I'm just pulling some of these, and I'm not going to pass this here. The Syrophoenician woman, Matthew 15, 21 through 8. Now that can't be proper. It's got to be, has to be 21 through 28. She worshipped Jesus, accepted it. Here's another. The mother of James and John, Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, accepted worship. Here's another. His disciples, after his resurrection, they worshipped him. How about this guy, the blind man that he healed, worshipped him in John 9:38, the resurrection one, Matthew 28:9 and 17. You have example after example after example of Jesus, men coming to Jesus to worship him, and Jesus allowing it, receiving it. I would even tell you, in the case, and I hope I'll put the passage up, in case this man, Jesus encouraged it. He encouraged the worship in the case of this man in John 9:38. And he said, "Lord, I believe." The question before Jesus asked him, "Do you believe on the Son of Man?" He said, "Well, who is the Son of Man?" What's Jesus doing? He's encouraging his guy to worship him. And he said, "I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus accepted worship because he's God. He is God. And his accepting worship is another way to prove that he's God. So when you look at the prerogatives, these are just some. When you look at the various prerogatives in the scripture that you know, okay, this belongs to God. This doesn't belong to man. And then you see the scriptures say, but they belong to Jesus. And you see Jesus accepting things like worship, Jesus raising the dead, Jesus being creator of all things. You see Jesus forgiving sins. The conclusion is, he must be God, and he is. And here's the final way I'm going to come at this. I keep trying to turn the box around, trying to show you that you don't, not just based upon the hardcore grammar of John 1:1, and it's hardcore grammar. Hardcore grammar. There are other ways to go to the New Testament and identify that Jesus is God, including his names, titles, and descriptions that are assigned or given to him. They affirm his deity. How about the name God? Isn't that about all you really need? John 1:1, and compare it with John 1:14 and 18, and John 20:28, Titus 2:13, which I'll look at, and 2 Peter 1:1. I love the Titus one. Take the title, the word theos, that's the word God. And here's just, this comes from the Lexham Theological Word Book. Theos, that's the word God, quote, deity, God, goddess, God. The noun conveys the idea of a transcendent being worthy of reverence or respect. That noun, that name, is given to Jesus. It is in the very passage we looked at in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But here's somebody applying it to him. And Thomas answered, interesting. Here's Thomas, this unyielding skeptic. Except I shall see. Must have been from my home state, from Missouri. I will not believe. It's a show me state. Show me. Okay? Now, that Thomas, now that he's seen Jesus after his resurrection, he gives us his own personal confession relative to who Jesus Christ is. Thomas sees Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And Thomas said unto him, answered him, said, My Lord and my God. Now, listen to what Jesus, his response to Thomas. I think I'll put it up here. Reach thy finger, behold my hands, reach thy hand, thrust in my side. Well, the reason I went to this next verse is Thomas is clearly seeing Jesus in a literal, physical, human body. And Thomas could have, I don't know whether he did literally reach out and grab a hold of, put his hand into the spear hole of Jesus' body or not, but he certainly could have touched him, handled him. And what did he conclude? My God. My God. So Thomas applies theos to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful passage that does this so well. And it's, unfortunately, our English Bibles, no, I can't say they don't translate it correctly. Now, that would not be true. This gets its possible translation, but I don't think they have the right interpretation here. In Titus 2:13, Paul talks about our looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God. And so, now, who is appearing? The great God. Now, our Bibles read, and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, so when you read an English Bible, okay, it's our great God, He's going to appear, and our Savior Jesus Christ is going to appear. That's how it looks in English, like you've got two appearing. That's not what you have in the Greek text. You see the word and is this little word chi. Okay? Now, chi can mean and. It certainly can. But when nouns, and that's what God and Savior are, those are both nouns, when nouns are connected by chi, they can be governed by a thing called the Granville Sharp rule. It's simply a grammatical rule of Greek grammar. Grammar has rules. All grammar has rules. English grammar has rules. A singular subject needs a singular predicate. Huh? That's just a rule of grammar. Patty could probably give you a whole bunch more. But if your grammar is going to be correct, you follow the rules. Now, this rule is called the Granville Sharp rule because a guy named Granville Sharp, who was very active in the abolition movement in England, he's the guy that observed this. And that's all grammatical rules are. They're observations of things that you see over and over and over and over again. And this man observed this rule, and here is the rule. The text, many Greek textbooks. I got to this in my second year Greek. That's my Dana Mantley beat up old text. But here's the rule. When the copulative chi connects two nouns of the same case, and the word theos and the word soteros, God and Savior, are nouns of the same case. If the article ha, so word the, or any of its cases, precedes the first of the said noun or participle, it is not repeated after the second noun or participle. The latter always refers to the same person that is expressed or described by the first noun or particle. In other words, it's a further description of the first named person. Does that make sense? I'll try and put it together. And I'll put the passage back up so maybe we can see this. Okay? Here's what we look at. What we're seeing. If I look at my Greek text, I see here's the noun, theo. Okay? That is in the genitive or ablative case. I see two. That's an article. Okay? Now I see my second noun, soteros, same case, But notice you don't see any article before it. So this is why you have this grammatical rule. So what this passage is then saying is that Jesus is the great God. And you, even without the grammatical rule, if you one would stop for a second. When the Lord appears, who's appearing? Who appears? Jesus Christ is going to appear. We're going to be caught up in the air to meet who? Jesus Christ. You can take the rule of grammar and say, okay, well, even if I didn't have the rule of grammar here, I know at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the trumpet will sound, the Lord will appear, the dead in Christ will be raised first, those who are alive, and we may will be caught up in the air to be met by Him, to remain with Him forever. This is a clear, clear statement that Jesus is the great God. Savior is simply a further description, or farther description, correctly, of God. This is, Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 1. And you will see that because we use it in a different context. Is that rule, did I communicate that rule clear enough? Okay. Very clear statement. Here's another. Not only is he called God, he's called the Son of God. And Son of God is a title that emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. And the title Son of God is one that Jesus claims for himself. He asserts he is the Son of God. He, for example, here, to a blind man again. Jesus heard they had cast him out, and we found him. That is the man who had been blind from birth, he had healed. He said unto him, dost thou believe in the Son of God? Okay. That's the question. The man answers. He answered and said, who is he, Lord? That I might believe in him. Who is the Son of God? He answered and said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God. And the response of the religious leaders of the Jewish people to Jesus' claim of being the Son of God clearly demonstrates that they understood the title Son of God as being a way to ascribe deity to one's self. And here's one of the responses. The Jews answered him, that is Pilate, we have a law, by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Now that they understand that is deity, that's why they want to put him to death. Let me go backwards in John. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him at John 10:31. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I done, or have I shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Verse 32. The Jews answered him, saying, for good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Well, what caused him to say that he was making himself God? Verse 36. Jesus speaking, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent, i.e. myself, into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. When Jesus ascribes his title, Son of God, to himself, Jewish religious leaders understood. We may not get it today. They understood. They knew he was claiming to be deity. That's why it is blasphemy, and that is why they wanted to kill him. Here's another title, applied only to God. The first and the last. I am the first and the last. Again, don't you just wonder how people could get so confused, not understand that Jesus really is God? Well, you see the scripture come at this in so many ways. And something else that says to me, when the scripture comes at something in so many different ways, you know what? It's probably important. It's probably important that we get it. And so God tends, and he does this, he tends to repeat again and again and again things that just we need to have as rock bottom fundamental truth. And this is one of those. The first and the last. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and I like this, and beside me there is no other God. Zilch, zero, nada. There's only the first and the last. That's it. No others. Now God says very clearly that's the truth concerning himself. Next verse. And when I, saw him, John speaking, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. And who did John see? John saw Jesus Christ. That's who he saw. This epitaph, first and last, the book of Isaiah applies to God and only to God. The Old Testament applies to God and only to God, is now applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It's another assertion of his deity, as is this title, the Holy One. The Holy One. In the Old Testament scriptures, God refers to himself as the Holy One. Isaiah 40 at 25, Hosea 11, 9, I think it's one I copied to look at, Habakkuk 1, 2, and 3. Then we come to the New Testament and we find Jesus is called the Holy One. God speaks, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One. And we need to thank God every day he's the Holy One. Because this is one of these things that keeps me, okay, I can stay balanced. I know that the things, he's not going to change. He's immutable. And he's always going to deal with me from the basis of his character, which is a holy, perfectly holy character. Completely holy. And that's why he does have some fierce anger, but he won't execute it because he's made a promise. He made a promise to the fathers of the children of Israel. And God is faithful and just to keep his promises. I will not enter into the city, Hosea 11, 9, he reads. Jesus, Acts 3, 14, in the very, I think it's his first sermon, or is his second, say second sermon in chapter 3, Peter preaches, he says, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desire to murder be granted unto you. Well, he's talking about Jesus and Barabbas in this context. And how does he identify Jesus? He identifies him as being the Holy One. And how could you do that? Because he's God. So I can rightly apply the title. Here's another. Jesus claims the self-designation of God, I am, for himself. And by claiming the self-designation, I am, for himself, Jesus is stating as forcefully as he could possibly state, I am God. I am the very God of very God. Remember, Moses had a great deal of apprehension when God called him out of the wilderness to go back to Egypt and lead the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Moses, one of his concerns was, I don't believe me. And would you? This guy with this beard comes, well, maybe he was, got a beard like Bart, so maybe believe him. This guy comes back, and you don't know him from Adam. And he says, I'm here to free you. So Moses' concern, I think his concern is legitimate. And Moses said to God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what's his name? What do I say? That's a legitimate question at Exodus 3:13. Well, here's the answer. And God said unto Moses, what's his name? I am. That, I am. He said, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent you. Now, three times in verse 14, God states that who his name is, I am. That's his name, okay? That's who you're supposed to tell the people of Israel. That's who has sent you here. Take another. You are my witness, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. There really is no he in Hebrew, but it's okay, I am. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. There's not going to be any God, Isaiah 43:10, after I am. I am is the only God. None before I am, no gods after. I am. Just I am. He and he alone is God. Isaiah 43:10. 43:13. Yea, before the day was, I am. and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall hinder it? Isaiah 43:13. I am is the one exclusive name. Our word Yahweh, that's what we do. We take the, it's really a state of being verb. We take the Hebrew state of being verb and we turn it into a noun, and we use Yahweh to denote this, to denote God. And it is a one exclusive name. You take all the other names of God in the Old Testament and you can find them assigned to men, to false gods, but not I am. It belongs to God and God alone. No one else is called I am, period, until I get to the New Testament. And I want you to note this verse very carefully and slowly, because it reaffirms something I said several weeks ago about the necessity of believing the deity of Jesus Christ once the reality of that truth has been presented to you. I is Jesus. I said, therefore, unto you. And I think he's talking to some Pharisees and other Jews at this point. I said, therefore, unto you that you shall die. You shall die in your sins. If, and that's a third class conditional clause. So maybe you will, maybe you won't. The reason it's in a third class is because the condition not known here is this, is if you're going to believe or not. But if you don't believe what? That I am, you shall die. You shall die in your sins. Now, what Jesus meant by I am becomes clear. It's clear enough to me here. I understand the Old Testament. I get to hear. This becomes pretty clear. If you don't believe I am, if you don't believe I am God, you're going to die in your sins. Now again, I'm going to take this back. Once this truth is revealed to you, did I understand the deity of Jesus Christ, the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ the day I believed? Not a clue. Not a clue. Had I got ran over by a car on that way home that night and died, what would have happened to my soul and spirit? They'd immediately gone to be face to face with the Lord. Okay? Immediately. Because I had believed the revelation given to me concerning the person of Jesus Christ that I could understand at that point. I was told that Jesus died for my sins. I'm not sure he even said he was the Son of God. Not sure. I can't remember now. And neither does Paul when you go through the basics of the gospel in 1 Corinthians. We believe that he died for our sins, was buried, raised from the dead on the third day. You get that information, you believe it, you're saved. Well, what if I say I believe that, and then 6 months later, somebody comes along and says, well, that person that you believed on, that Jesus, he's God. Well, I don't believe that at all. Well, here, let me show you. You go through the passage. That's nuts, I don't believe it. It's crazy. It's crazy. Well, if you don't believe, now if you're now rejecting that Jesus is I am, I'm not the one saying it. You shall die where? In your sins. When that revelation is given, it's pretty, this is a very clear, direct statement. And what he means by it, here. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am. He's added, I am. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Now, to make sure you know what I am is, what you just go keep reading through John chapter 8. You don't have to leave the chapter to determine, okay, when Jesus says I am, what does Jesus mean by I am? Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham came to be, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, what did he mean by I am? I don't think it's difficult to figure out what he meant. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, so passed by. Okay, so they pick up stones. Right after he says I am, Jews gathered around, grab stones, and they're going to kill him. Why? Why? What ticked you off that bad? For good works we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. How'd you do that? By saying I am. By saying I am the Son of God. The Jews understood that Jesus, when he says I am, he was asserting, declaring himself to be deity. One more. Scripture declares Jesus is equal with God. The way that the scripture just again and again and again says Jesus is God, Jesus is God, Jesus is God, Jesus is God. I don't see how any reasonable, rational person who the Spirit of God is opening the heart to understand the mind of the Word of God cannot see that. To whom then will you liken me, or who shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Now in Isaiah 40 at 25. And again, the answer is an obvious no one, okay? There's no one. Who are you going to like God, liken God to? Oh, I can't. There just isn't anybody else. Who's going to be equal with God? What man do you know? Well, I don't know any. Because no man can possibly be equal with God. These, again, are rhetorical questions, which are the obvious answers. Most of them, Jesus said, therefore the Jews sought more to kill him. Poor guy. Because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, and they understood, making himself equal with God. And their understanding was not incorrect. You know, I'd give these people, well, at least give them some credit. They could put theological concepts together rapidly and right. Unfortunately, they would not believe what they were putting together applied to that person. They're right. The fact that they're right here, Luke 5:18, a clear statement of Philippians 2:5. Let this mind or thinking, for now, the theme of the book of Philippians is not joyous thinking. Mental attitude, but that's just mental attitude. Let this mental attitude, let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped, to be held on to be equal with God. So the thinking of the Jews that he is claiming to be equal with God was claimed to be God? Yeah. It was. Because that's who he is. I've got yet one more weight, and my foot is not going to stand much longer, so I'm not going to try and do that. Show you the deity of Jesus Christ. Let me just do this instead. I'm glad I did that. When you look at the deity of Jesus Christ and how we've approached it thus far in the scriptures, there's a very strong, a crystal clear declaration. It's just plain old simple language. The Word was God. I don't know how you could be clearer, more straightforward, simple than that. Also, how do you know Jesus is God? The Scripture ascribes all the attributes of God to the person of Jesus Christ. It also ascribes prerogatives which belong only to God, to Jesus Christ. Names, titles, descriptive titles given to Jesus Christ prove he is God. You got passages that declare Jesus is God. He's God. And I will humbly say yes, without controversy. No argument from me. No debate about this. Great is the mystery that God was manifest in the flesh. In the flesh. And God manifest in the flesh is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in Titus chapter 3 at verse 16. Jesus Christ is in the Father. And you'll see passages in John with this. He is in the Father as regards to the unity of his essence. Okay? And he is with the Father as regards to the distinction of his person. I can't explain that, okay? I can't. I can state it. I can't even fully comprehend it. I can't do that either. But let me say this. To believe it is life eternal. It's life eternal. Whether one fully comprehends it. Again, I don't have to comprehend some things to believe them. I'm rational. I do not comprehend how those lights are coming on. Okay? I don't. But that doesn't keep me from turning on the light switch. I don't understand how it gets from the SRP power plant all the way down all these lines and come. I have no idea. But I believe electricity gives you light. I don't comprehend all the things there are about the deity of Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Trinity. But I believe. And it's life eternal. It's a life critical decision. Let me close with just kind of a statement. I call this a practical, I put it in my notes. This is practical value. Here's a practical value statement concerning the doctrinal truth of John 1:1, concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. And the practical value is this, that a more complete, a more accurate understanding of God can be attained. It can be attained through the study of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as is revealed in the Gospel of John. So why study the Gospel of John? That's why. Because I can gain a better understanding. I can gain a more accurate understanding, a more complete understanding of God. And that's another reason we're studying Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. Because here's what Jesus says. He that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. In fact, he reveals God so clearly, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And so I hope as we've gone through these things, looking at the deity of Jesus Christ, you're realizing that you're also getting a window to be able to look at God. You're seeing God, and I hope with greater and greater clarity. Are there any questions this morning?